So we're very happy to be here. We had a long drive from Wisconsin, and this is not a very pretty time of year to be driving that. There's no leaves on the trees. The grass is all brown. For most of it, there's no snow. The snow at least makes it look a little prettier, but that's gone. So it's kind of an ugly time of year to travel. But as soon as we crossed the border, came to North Carolina, all of a sudden things got pretty. So no kidding. I mean, as soon as we hit the border, it all changed. So we're very happy to be here. And as was mentioned, if anyone would like to talk about the Green Bay Packers, that's fine. I'm willing to do that. I want to open to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to, each time before I speak, just speak briefly about our missionary work. So tonight I want to mention about our work in Singapore. So when our first child was just about 2 months old, we packed up and moved to Singapore. We'd never been there. We had no idea what Singapore was like. But we wanted to preach the gospel. And there was an opening there to do so, so we packed up and moved there. And I'm not going to spend a long time talking about Singapore tonight, because I want to get to the Word of God. But I want you to know that in Singapore, there are people who believe and teach what we believe and teach. So if you ever hear about Singapore in the news, and they're not in the news very much, Singapore has generally been a very peaceful place. Even they have a lot of religions and races and so forth, but they're able to keep things peaceful and calm. And also where Singapore is situated, they have no hurricanes, no volcanoes, no major, no big storms of any sort, nothing. In fact, we have a friend in Singapore who's a meteorologist. And I told him that's got to be the most boring job in the world, to be a meteorologist in Singapore. When we first moved there, they followed the format that we have here in the evening, where they'd have the news, the weather, and the sports. But the weather, every single day, the weather forecast is the same. Except sometimes the chance of rain is a little higher than others. But every day it's around 90 degrees, 90% humidity, and a chance of some rain. And so they finally cut that out. They finally realized there's really no point in taking time to say the same thing every day. It's a very, as it turned out, we didn't know this until we got there, but as it turned out, it's a very safe and pleasant place to live, and quite prosperous. The only thing is, if you don't like the heat and the humidity, then you won't enjoy it. There's a great need, of course, for preaching the gospel. And again, there is a church in Singapore where they rightly divide the word of truth. And so you can just rejoice in that and remember to pray for those saints in Singapore. And tomorrow night I'll talk a little bit about our work in the Philippines. But I'd like you again to, if you're not already there, to open to Matthew chapter 5. A number of years ago, I sat down one morning and I was brainstorming, and I made a list of all the most popular verses in the Bible. Like John 3:16 is at the top of the list. And then I took some time, and I studied each of these popular verses. And what I found out is that every one of them is misused. Every one of them is taken out of context. And one of the popular passages in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 5. It's often called the Beatitudes. And so that's what I'd like to speak about this evening. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to speak about Matthew chapter 5. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that it is for us to gather together tonight to rejoice in what we have in Jesus Christ, to enjoy the fellowship that we have as saints. And I pray as we look again into the Word of God this evening that you would continue to teach us and instruct us and edify through your Word. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, again, we're going to be speaking about the Beatitudes. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, we're not going to take time to go through excruciating detail, but that's what you should do when you study the Bible. A lot of people don't do that. They just skim the surface, thinking they understand, but they don't understand the details. And when you understand the details, a lot of times that tells you that your surface understanding was wrong. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, notice it says, and when he was set. It does not say, and when he sat down. Now, in the NIV and other translations, that's what it says, that he sat down. And there are places in the King James where it speaks of Jesus sitting down, but that's not what it says here. It says, and when he was set. And the meaning, and then he, before that, in verse 1, he goes up into a mountain. If you study a mountain or mountains in the Bible, you'll find out that a mountain often represents a kingdom. For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and other places. So Jesus is going up the mountain, representing a kingdom. And again, it doesn't say he sat down, but it says he was set. He is setting himself in the kingdom as a king, not simply sitting down. And so there are many details like that that you have to note as you're studying the Word of God. Now, again, in verse 1 it says, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So who is he teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, of course, he's not teaching the church body of Christ, which didn't even exist at this time and wasn't spoken of. He's not speaking to Gentiles. And he's not even speaking to all the multitudes in Israel. He's teaching his disciples. Now, there were other people there. If you look at chapter 7, so the Sermon on the Mount is covered in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you look at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. So there were other people there that heard him. But he specifically is teaching his disciples. Now, what is he teaching them about? What point is he trying to make in the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is viewed by most of Christendom as these nice, lovely, sweet little sayings. But, you know, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, and all these kind of nice little sayings. But the Sermon on the Mount actually is a scorching denunciation of the religion of the Pharisees. It's not a nice, sweet, little sentimental passage. It's a very harsh passage about the religion of the Pharisees. Keep Matthew 5 open all night. We're going to keep coming back here. But turn to Isaiah chapter 8. If you are doing a careful study of the book of Matthew, you will find yourself going back to the book of Isaiah again and again and again. Because there are many prophecies in Isaiah that are fulfilled and spoken of in Matthew. One example in Isaiah chapter 8. And if you look at chapter 8 and verse 14, you'll notice it speaks of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Well, of course, we know that's prophesying about Jesus Christ. That's what he became to the nation of Israel. And then verse 15, and many among them, speaking about the nation of Israel, shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Then notice verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That verse, really, verse 16, if you want a very short summary statement of what is the Sermon on the Mount about, that really is it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is binding up the testimony, sealing the law among his disciples. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. You have to remember when you start reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus begins to call disciples to himself and chooses the 12 apostles and so forth. You have to remember, you take, for example, Peter, James, and John. When they began to follow Jesus, they were not 5 years old or 10 years old. They were at least young adult men. What teaching had they had all through their childhood and their early adult years? All their teaching was the teaching of the Pharisees. So there's a lot that they're confused about. There's a lot of straightening out that needs to be done. And in fact, Jesus works on straightening them out all through that 3 years that Jerry was talking about. There's a lot that he has to correct. And so he begins that in a very major way in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look, for example, in look in chapter 6. And we're not going to spend a long time on this, but there's a pattern that continues here as you go through chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 21, for example. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." And then verse 22, "But I say unto you." Chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." And then verse 22, "But I say unto you." So Jerry was having trouble with his numbers before, but he's got them down now. Now I'm the one getting confused. So there's this pattern where he says, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, but I say unto you." And of course, what he says unto them is very different from what was said by them of old time. I was taught as a child that what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, "You have heard that it was said back in the Old Testament in the Law of Moses, this, but I say unto you." And so Jesus was taking them away from the law, and he was teaching them grace. But that's not at all what's going on here. When he says, "You have heard it said by them of old time," he's not even talking about the Law of Moses. He's talking about the tradition of the Pharisees. He's saying, "You have heard of old by them of old time, the Pharisee tradition, you've heard this said, but that's absolutely wrong. And this is what I say unto you." And so he's correcting all the wrong teaching that these disciples have had by the Pharisees about the law. And we, again, aren't going to take time to study through all these in chapter 5. But even in cases where he appears, when he says, "You have heard it said by them of old time," he appears to correctly say something that was in the Law of Moses. The point is, the Pharisees were not teaching the truth about what was said back there in the Law of Moses. And so he's constantly correcting them. Okay, go back to chapter 5 again, at the beginning of the chapter. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he's sealing up the law. He's correcting all the wrong teaching his disciples have had about the law. The other point I want to make before we actually go on and look at verse 3 is, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is not teaching them how to have eternal life. He's teaching them about reward. For example, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "For great is your reward in heaven." And then if you go over to chapter 6, and chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Ye have no reward." Verse 2, he says, the end of the verse, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Again, in the end of verse 4, the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And you can continue, verse 5, the end of verse 5, "They have their reward," and so forth. So the Sermon on the Mount is, he's not teaching unsaved people how to have eternal life. He's teaching them about reward. Now, what sort of reward would this be? Turn back with me to Psalm 15. There he's speaking to them about the kingdom. Goes up in the mountain, representing a kingdom. He's set as a king. and he's going to teach them about reward in that kingdom. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and beginning in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Notice the questions he's asking in verse 1. He doesn't say, who shall go to heaven? Or who shall have eternal life? Or who shall have their sins forgiven? Or any of that sort of thing. The question in questions in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? When the kingdom is established, there are some who are going to be, if we can say it this way, part of a royal entourage. When Jesus Christ comes in, when there's the procession, and he takes his place, takes his throne as the king in the kingdom, there are a select few who are going to be a part of that royal entourage. And that's what he's talking about here in Psalm 15, verse 1. So what is the answer to these questions? Verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. This is not how you get eternal life. Not in this dispensation, not in that dispensation. He's not talking about how to get eternal life. He's talking about who will be the select few that are going to abide in his tabernacle in that kingdom, that are going to dwell in the holy hill in that kingdom. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 5. There are a number of other passages we could look at regarding that, but let's get to Matthew chapter 5. And let's begin to go through these verses again, commonly called the Beatitudes. And they're called the Beatitudes because, as you see, they all begin with the word blessed. Blessed are. So, chapter 5 in Matthew in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that verse is commonly interpreted, that blessed are the poor in spirit. They commonly interpret that you should be humble. And if you're humble, then you will go to heaven. But, of course, that's not what it says. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These chapters, Sermon on the Mount, is not about going to heaven. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, I believe most or all of you tonight know very well, that the term kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew. No other Bible writer uses that term, kingdom of heaven, only in Matthew. And when you study Matthew, it's very clear that he's not talking about a kingdom in heaven, but it's a kingdom of heaven. And why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Because it comes from heaven. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. There are many verses we could look at regarding this, but we will look at just the one here. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21. And he's speaking, Moses here is prophesying about this kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 21. That your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. See, that's what they are looking for. They are not looking to go up to heaven, but they are looking for the days of heaven to be upon the earth. They're looking for that kingdom of heaven that will come to the earth. And it will be, you know, there's an expression people often use. They say, you know, they have some delicious meal or something. They say, oh, it's like heaven on earth. Well, one day it will be. It will be the days of heaven upon the earth. And that's what they're looking for. All right, back to Matthew chapter 5. So that's the topic here. They're not looking for heaven, but they're looking for the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he talks about the poor in spirit, he's not talking about poverty. He's not talking about poor people. Mother Teresa, many years ago, taught that that Christ is in the poor people. And she, of course, worked in India, in Calcutta. I've been to Calcutta many times, and there are lots and lots of poor people there. Christ is not in most of them, by far. And in fact, when Mother Teresa's workers, when they're out ministering to the poor in Calcutta, if someone is dying, and they're a Hindu, which almost all of them are, they were trained to tell that dying person to trust in their Hindu gods. She didn't even try to make them Roman Catholic. She just encouraged them to trust in their Hindu gods. But Christ is not in the poor people. And verse 3 is not talking about blessed are the poor in that sense. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Turn back with me, we're going to be flipping back and forth, but turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being poor in spirit. Those that have a broken heart and those that have a contrite spirit. The nation of Israel must repent. And only those who are poor in spirit are going to repent. Turn back again to Matthew chapter 5. There's a myth spread by Mother Teresa and many others since her, that the poor, that God especially loves the poor people and those financially poor, and that poor people are so humble, and that is all absolute nonsense. I will tell you, I have preached to some of the poorest people in the world in India. Most of them are as hard-hearted and stubborn and proud and arrogant as anybody you'll ever find. Christ is not in the poor people. I know many rich people who are humble and have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I know many poor people who are, as I said, as stubborn as you can possibly get. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 in Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is commonly interpreted to mean, if you have some sadness in your life, a loved one died, or any other kind of sadness in your life, which of course we all do, then, and you're mourning, then God will comfort you. Not necessarily. That's often not the case, and that surely is not what this verse is talking about. There are many, everyone in this world has trouble. It's not only the godly that have trouble, the ungodly have trouble too. Everyone has it. And those who are unsaved and they have trouble and they mourn, there's no comfort for them outside of Christ. The only comfort for them is if they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and get saved, then there's plenty of comfort for them. But there's not comfort for everyone who just, because they're having a hard time in life, now they suddenly get religion. There's no comfort for them. That's not what that verse is talking about. And furthermore, now, there is, of course, comfort for us who are in the church, the body of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he, speaking about us, he says that God is the God of all comfort. So there's great comfort for us, the saints. But that's not what this verse is talking about either. Because this verse, when he says in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, He's not talking about if one of your loved one dies or something like that happens and you're mourning. There is comfort for you in that case, but this is not the verse for you. What he's talking about, turn back to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. The book of Proverbs is not, as most Christians think, just a book of wise sayings about life, like Benjamin Franklin's Proverbs, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not what the book of Proverbs is about. It's a book of prophecy. Proverbs chapter 29, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Why are they mourning? It's not because of some personal life problems they're having. They're mourning because the nation of Israel is ruled by the wicked. And when Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, in the context, that's why they are mourning. They're not mourning again because of some personal trouble they're having in their own life. They're mourning because the nation of Israel has been overtaken by the wicked. It's ruled by the wicked. And so the promise then in verse 4 is, "For they shall be comforted." That wickedness that's ruling in Israel will not continue forever. As Jerry talked about, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. There's going to be an end to that. And he's going to destroy that wickedness. And there will be comfort for them in that day. Chapter 5 and verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This verse, verse 5, is very instrumental in my life because I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and I was saved when I was 24, if I can remember my numbers correctly. But I didn't know anything about the Bible at all. And so I went to every denomination that you can find in Wisconsin and Minnesota. I went to every one of them trying to see who had the truth and what is the truth and so forth. And of course, just got more and more confused. And one day I heard a preacher, many of you would know the name if I mentioned, but I heard a well-known preacher, and he was talking about verse 5. So he read Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and then he began to teach it, and he said, what Jesus is saying is, "Blessed are the humble, for God will bless them." No, that's not what that says. That doesn't say blessed are the humble. It says blessed are the meek. Now, that may be very close to the same thing, but it's not exactly the same thing. And it doesn't say for God will bless them. It says for they shall inherit the earth. And I thought, no, why would he change that? And as I began to think about that, why would he change that and studied further, I realized why he changed it. Because he doesn't believe it. He doesn't understand it, and he doesn't believe it. What it means is just what it says. Jesus says they shall inherit the earth. That's what they are looking for. They are looking for a kingdom that will come to earth, the days of heaven upon the earth. Jesus taught them in the next chapter, he taught them to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth." That's what they're looking for, is to inherit the earth. Now, who will inherit the earth? He says in verse 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Go back again to the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And before we read these verses in Psalm 37, I will tell you, and this again is completely contrary to what most Christians think about the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is really, you have to be careful about saying words like nothing or never or so forth, because if you find one exception to that, then... But there is virtually nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that is new. It's all of this is spoken about in the Old Testament. It's just that his disciples had been taught wrongly by the Pharisees. And so Jesus has to correct all of that. So if we go back to Psalm 37, for example. Psalm 37 and beginning in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So who's going to inherit the earth? They that wait upon the Lord. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Notice he doesn't say in verse 10, he doesn't say for yet a little while, and wickedness shall not be. That's not what he says. He says the wicked shall not be. He's talking about the Antichrist. Continue in verse 10. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place. The place the Antichrist has taken. He's going to sit in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to declare that he is God, that he is the Christ. But the end of verse 10, and it shall not be. His place is not going to be there very long. And then verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. When go back to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's not a new teaching. We just read that in Psalm 37. What Jesus is doing all through the Sermon on the Mount is correcting the wrong interpretations, the wrong understanding that his disciples had been given about these things. Chapter 5 in Matthew and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is often interpreted as that if you try to be, whatever words are used in that particular church or denomination, you know, if you try to be godly, try to be righteous, try to be good, so on and so forth, then you'll be filled. And filled how? You know, I don't know. I guess whatever you want, God will give you, something like that. Just, you know, very vague, general sort of spiritual interpretation to it. But that's not what it says. It says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why would it be so important that they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because Israel is ruled by unrighteousness. The Pharisees are ruling in unrighteousness. And so instead of just continuing to follow with the teaching of the Pharisees, they have to depart from that. And the only ones who will depart from the Pharisees are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Turn with me back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And beginning in verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. There's an example. He's of the hunger, the thirst after righteousness. Verse 2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Why is he shedding tears in verse 3? I often, you can get these little Bibles that have a New Testament, and then they have the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs. Now, why would they have the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs? You know, why not Exodus and Isaiah? Or, you know, why those two books? Well, because people think, as I said earlier, that the book of Proverbs is just these wise little sayings about how to live life and how to handle difficult situations in life. It's not that at all. And they think the book of Psalms is just a book of praise and thanksgiving and so on and so forth, and so it makes them feel good. In fact, I have a friend who, he was in a Lutheran church all his life, and he's starting to learn some things, but he often says, my favorite book in the Bible is the book of Psalms, because all it is just praising God and giving thanks to God. Well, there is certainly that in the Book of Psalms. But, you know, if you ask me, Bible critics will sometimes pick out certain things in the Bible, and they'll try to make it sound as though God is a very cruel God. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. And you know, pick out a few passages here and there. If you ask me, what is the most violent, vicious, whatever kind of word you want to use, book in the Bible? I'd say the Book of Psalms, without doubt. If you don't understand what I'm saying, then you haven't read the Book of Psalms recently, at least not carefully. Again, Psalm 42. Why, in verse 3, why is he shedding tears? It's not, again, because he's having some kind of personal difficulty in his life. But he says, they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And why would they say, where is thy God? Because the Antichrist is ruling. And these saints, this small remnant of saints, they're saying, he's not the Christ. He's not God. He's a false Christ. And they will challenge those disciples and persecute them and say, well, where is thy God? Our God is sitting right there in the temple. And look at all the signs and wonders that he does. Where is your God? Continue in verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. Going with the multitude here means you're going to follow the Antichrist, take the mark of the beast. Again in verse 4. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And again, he's cast down and disquieted because the Antichrist is ruling. The wicked is ruling in the nation of Israel. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, and all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Now, why would he say to God, why hast thou forgotten me? Because it will appear to be the case. The saints in the nation of Israel are suffering great persecution. Matthew later calls it a time of great tribulation, such as never was. And in all this persecution, all this tribulation, all this suffering, God is doing nothing. And so that's why they say in verse 9, why hast thou forgotten me? Many times in the Book of Psalms you'll read the psalmist will say, why art thou silent, O God? Why would he say that? Because they're going through suffering like none of us have ever gone through or can even really imagine, and God's doing nothing. He's silent. Continue in verse 9. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? See, they're mourning in verse 9. Why are they mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy, the Antichrist. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are they which mourn. This is why they are mourning. Verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. While they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This psalm is one of several that we could look at. This is an example of someone who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The wickedness, unrighteousness is ruling the nation of Israel. And that's disturbing to the saints, more than disturbing. They're in despair about that. They're cast down. They're disquieted. They're mourning. And they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And what sort of righteousness? The righteousness that will come in the kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes and rules the kingdom in righteousness. That's what they're hungering and thirsting after. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. And the end of verse 6 says, "For they shall be filled." Filled with what? They're going to be filled with righteousness. And they're going to be filled with that kingdom of righteousness. And then chapter 5 in Matthew and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This is often interpreted to be saying, be nice to other people and they'll be nice to you. If you're merciful to others, then they'll be merciful to you. But that, of course, is not what he's talking about. Most everyone here, as I look around this evening, has lived life enough to know that many times you can be nice to other people and they're not nice to you. So, good luck trying to claim this promise and make it happen in your life. That's not what he's talking about. Turn to James chapter 2. And we could again go back and look in the Old Testament as we've been doing. But in this case, let's go to James chapter 2. Because James talks about this same thing. Now, first of all, of course, James chapter 1 and verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Who is James writing to? He's not the church body of Christ, not Gentiles. He's writing to the 12 tribes. And everything in the book of James, you have to read in that light. Now, we're not going to spend a long time in James tonight, but look in chapter 2 then. And so, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, what is the law of liberty? Now, we know in the Old Testament, Moses received a law that he gave to Israel. And usually when we talk about the law, that's what we're talking about. But what is this law of liberty? Well, by the time you come to Hebrews and James and so forth, the Hebrew saints are being taught to leave behind that old covenant that was given by Moses and move on to the new covenant. And the new covenant is a covenant of liberty, a covenant of freedom. And that's what he's talking about here, the law of liberty. Okay, then continue in verse 13. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So this is just what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that he who is merciful shall receive mercy. Verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now again, we could easily spend a whole evening here in James, and we're not going to do that. But James is not speaking here. When he talks in verse 14 about faith saving him, he's not talking about them getting eternal life. He's talking in the context that we've been talking about all evening. He's talking about reward in that kingdom. And what works, in James chapter 2, what works do you have to do? You know, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, uses this as one of their favorite chapters in the Bible. And many non-Roman Catholics also use James chapter 2 to teach that you have to do works to get eternal life. You have to do works to be saved. And again, there's a lot more there than I have time to talk about tonight. But one of the many questions they never ask or think about when they're making those kind of statements is what work, okay, if I have to do works to be saved, what works? And of course, many would say, well, you have to be water baptized and you have to, you know, do this and do that and stop doing this and stop doing that. So, no, he tells us what works. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This chapter has nothing to do whatsoever with being water baptized and going to church every Sunday morning and all the other kind of works that people try to inject into the chapter. It's talking about if there are those lacking food and clothing, then what good does it do, even in this dispensation, if someone comes in and they don't have food and clothing and so forth, and I just say, well, God bless you, brother, I'll pray for you. That doesn't do them any, that doesn't profit them at all. And so that's the works he's talking about. Now, why would this be a problem in the context in the book of James? Well, those who don't take the mark of the beast can't buy nor sell. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer greatly. There are many saints at this time that are not going to have enough food, not going to have enough clothing, not going to have a safe place. And that's what James is talking about. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll try to wrap it up pretty soon here. Matthew chapter 5, that's what he's talking about in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Right? Then verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of course, this is a very misused verse. Many people use that verse to say, You have to be holy, pure, righteous, you know, whatever, in order to go to heaven. But that's not what that verse is talking about. First of all, when it says, for blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, there's a sense in which everyone is going to see God one day. Not only the pure in heart. Everyone's going to see God. Most of them don't want to see God, but they're going to. For example, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's all men, saved and unsaved, all men one day are going to have to come to a judgment. They're all going, we won't do so now because time is getting past us, but we could go over to Revelation chapter 20 and read about the great white throne judgment where all the unsaved have to come before Jesus Christ. They don't want to, believe me. The last thing they want to do is see God, but they're going to have to and be judged. So what is he talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, verse 8, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, it's talking about seeing God in a certain place, in a certain way. Turn back to Psalm 24. Earlier we read Psalm 15. A very similar thing is Psalm 24. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Again, this is not saying who will go to heaven. It's not even saying who will enter into the kingdom. But it's very specific. Some are going to ascend into the hill of the Lord. Some are going to stand in his holy place. Not all, not even all of the saved in Israel. And then he goes on and answers the question. But if you go down to the very end of Psalm 24, the last verse, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is talking about, again, about when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, he establishes his kingdom. He's the king. And there are some who are going in Israel who are going to be rewarded, and they will be a part of that royal entourage. They can stand in his holy place. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 5. That's what he's talking about in verse 8. Those are the ones that will see God, not just in a general way. In a general way, everyone is going to see God. But they're the ones who will see God in that certain place and certain time. Okay, then chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is probably the favorite verse in the Bible for people in the United Nations, if they care anything about the Bible. If they have to read something in the Bible, this would be the one they would want to read. So all kinds of politicians and preachers like to quote this verse or refer to this verse, and they all, John Kerry now is a peacemaker. So he's blessed because he's a peacemaker, trying to go over and bring peace in Israel and so on and so forth. Of course, this has nothing to do with any of that whatsoever. Nothing to do with anything that's going on today. Turn to Luke chapter 12. This verse is not going to explain the verse we're talking about, but it's a verse that most Christians have no understanding whatsoever of what this could possibly be talking about. Luke chapter 12, and before I read this verse, I will mention that my daughter several times has said that she's tempted every year when December comes around to send out a Christmas card with this verse on it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. Now, wouldn't that make a good Christmas card? What in the world is Jesus talking about? I thought he came to bring peace. Here, no, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. How many churches do you hear that taught in? But it gets worse. Continue verse 52. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. Not only has he come to bring division in the nation of Israel, but he's come to divide families, where you have three family members against two family members. Verse 53, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Isn't that how life often seems to be? But did you know that Jesus came to do that? Jesus isn't the reason for, he didn't cause the problems in your family and mine. But how is the average Christian going to explain these verses? And of course they don't. They ignore them. They don't read these verses. They're not among the popular verses. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. When you read Matthew, when John the Baptist came in Matthew, he did not come to unite the nation of Israel. He did not come to bring unity. He came to divide the nation of Israel. The Pharisees' religion was ruling in Jerusalem. John went out into the wilderness, and he said, leave Jerusalem, leave that religion of the Pharisees, and come out here in the wilderness and repent and be baptized. He's calling them out of that nation. He's dividing the nation between those who want to remain under the religion of the Pharisees and those who want to repent and believe the word of God. He came to divide the nation, and Jesus did the same. He's going to make a sharp division between what is true and what is error, between what is life and what is death, between what is light and what is darkness. He came to divide the nation. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, verse 9, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, he's talking about those who are seeking after hungering and thirsting after the righteousness that will be there in the kingdom. There's not going to be any peace in Israel until Jesus Christ returns. and establishes his kingdom. And then there will be peace and righteousness. And these disciples are, they're not hungering for John Kerry to negotiate some treaty in Israel. They're hungering for Jesus Christ to come and bring in the kingdom of peace. And when that happens, as verse 9 says, they shall be called the children of God. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It strikes me, as I'm reading through these verses, that when you begin at the beginning of the chapter, so you have people here who are meek and merciful and seeking righteousness, all these things, and what happens to them? People love them. Aren't they nice, sweet people? They're so meek and kind and merciful. I just love them. No. They're hated. They're persecuted. And that's how he ends the Beatitudes here. And as we've talked about, they're going to be persecuted and hated like has never been known before. So we're going to stop there for tonight. And I hope this will give you a little understanding of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about and what the Beatitudes are about. And then you can keep going, go through the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7, and see what is actually taking place here. It's, as I said, it's not this sweet, sentimental little passage to make us feel good. It's a harsh denunciation of the religion of the Pharisees and telling the disciples, you need to divide from that. You need to get out of that and come to the true law that was given through Moses. Father, we thank you for this time tonight to study the Word of God, to study this very popular passage. And I pray that this would help us to have a better understanding and not to succumb to the religion of our day, but to understand that we have to study the Word of God diligently and rightly divide the Word of truth. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.